Good morning. For those that may not know me, my name is Bob Eckenrode. I'm part of the leadership team down here at Hope Muncie, and it's nice to be with you all on a beautiful fall day. We are fast approaching, believe it or not, the end of Romans. We are in chapter 15 today. If you are using a pew Bible, which if you don't have your own Bible, I would recommend you use it, you would want to go to page 813 in this Bible here. So if you want to get ready there, we'll delve into chapter 15. Little recap of where we've come from in the book of Romans to help us understand what Romans 15 is all about, which I've kind of entitled Life After Salvation. It's like, you know, when you get saved, it's not the sort of the end of the deal here on this world. It's not like you're holding your ticket waiting for the train to come. You got some things to do before the train shows up to take you. And we're going to look at that today. But where has Paul brought us from to where we are today in the book of Romans? First of all, he's taught us early on in the chapters that everybody is a sinner. And everybody needs to be saved from those sins. We all know that. He's also taught us how God is going to judge and condemn all whose sin makes them unrighteous. In other words, unacceptable to God. And then he's shown us that God's law, for example, the Ten Commandments, that law cannot counteract the power of sin. And the reason being that no one can perfectly keep God's law. So you got this sin, it's going to condemn you. You got this law that's, you know, tells you what sin is, but you're in trouble because you're not going to make it by just trying to, you know, obey all the laws. It's just not going to happen. But then Paul has taught us that by God's grace, this tremendous free gift, that God provides a way to make us righteous and therefore acceptable to God. So now it's like, oh, okay, this is sounding better. And this free gift that we get, that he's taught us that that's Jesus Christ. And through his death and resurrection, that justifies us with God. In other words, it makes us righteous if, by faith, we accept what Christ did for us. Okay? So now we've got this free gift. And even more recently, we've learned that with this free gift, for those who are justified and those who are saved, now we are to have a life of a living sacrifice to God. And that's part of what's called the sanctification process, as you make yourself more right with God, all right? Now, in 15, and you see, this has been the progression in Romans. Now, in 15, Paul, and he really started it last in the last chapter in 14, and he's going to continue it now. Now he's going to talk about, okay, you people who are saved, you people who are justified, here is the kind of life you should have once you are saved. And in 15, Romans 15, Paul gives details of the life of the believer, life after being saved. And I've broken it down into four sections. Romans 1, or 15, 1 to 6, a life of serving others. Verses 7 to 13, a life of hope. Verses 14 to 21, a life of sanctification. And verses 30 to 33, a life of prayer. Now, for those of you who are really sharp, you've immediately caught, you skipped a couple verses. Reason I did that, it's a long chapter. NFL Red Zone starts at 1 o'clock, okay? No. This part I skipped is really Paul talking about his desire to get back to the Church of Rome. And while there's plenty to teach out of that, that's another day, another time. We're going to stick with these today, all right? It has nothing to do with NFL Red Zone, sort of. Okay, let's start with the first section, which is verses 1 to 6. Believers should have a life of serving others. We read in verses 1 and 2 this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. A couple of words we need to define in order to understand these two verses. It's the word strong and weak. The tendency is to think of that like the strong, that's the rich, that's the powerful, the weak, that's the poor, that's the people that don't have much. No, Think of it in terms of your faith. Strong are those whose faith is in a good place with Jesus. Weak are those whose faith is not in a good place. And the weak could be someone who's saved, but just is struggling in their faith. So the strong are those who are, you know, their faith is in a good spot. They need to help and build up the weak, those whose faith is struggling. So think of it in that terms. Because you could be a rich person and have a really weak faith. We all know that, right? So that's a good way to think of these verses. So in these two verses, Paul is talking about the need to please others rather than pleasing ourselves. Or to put it in the legendary words of Star Trek, okay, those that know me know that I once in a while go to this non-biblical source. Star Trek, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Lisa knew that. Yeah. Or a few, but then it turned into the one. But interestingly, Paul's talking about the same thing. He's saying, look, I'm talking about self-denial here. I'm talking about doing things to help others rather than thinking only of yourself. That's what these verses are saying. And yet, it would be not a shocker for me to tell you that in our American culture, everything in our culture fights against this concept, this lifestyle. Our culture wants to make our devotion to God shallow and casual. He's over here when we need him, if at best. But boy, life is all about pursuing our favorite blessing of choice. You know what that is? Pleasure. That's when our sinful nature, that's the blessing we want. I want to have fun. I want to have pleasure. I want to have the good things of life. So with this, and, you know, just turn on the TV for 5 minutes and watch, you know, two commercials and you'll get it, that it's all about self-gratification. So how do we overcome the relentless message of this world to put ourselves first and pursue pleasure? How do we do that? Well, Paul's got 3 points that he wants you to think about and which would enable us to joyfully help others rather than constantly seeking to please ourselves. And the first point, the first point he makes is Christ should be our role model. Verse 3, read with me. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, to become someone who joyfully serves others, consider Christ. Think about Christ. Again, what's the world tell us? What would the world have you be as your role models? Star athletes. My son loves LeBron James. You know? Actors and actresses. Come on, ladies, who doesn't like Brad Pitt? Come on, right? Oh, lost his. Yeah. business people. We look up to people like Bill Gates. Made a fortune, never even completed college. powerful rulers. That's what the world says should be our role models. You know what Paul says? He says, look to the one person, the one who chose not to be any of these. Look to the one who made it his life's work to serve others. Look to Jesus. Sounds easy until you realize that every single day you're being told by the world to think differently. Second thing Paul says, here's how you're going to be living a life of serving others once you are saved and get this free gift. Use God's instruction manual. Verse 4 says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Paul is talking about Scripture. Paul is reminding us that Scripture is essential to becoming a servant to others. We need to read, eat, sleep, study, breathe Scripture. Think about it. Everybody in this world uses something to guide them. Football teams have a playbook, right? All the guys on the team study the playbook. Teachers have a syllabus. That's what they follow. Scientists have formulas and theorems Lawyers and judges have a code of laws. Christians have the Bible. To paraphrase a well-known commercial that says, "What's in your wallet?" Christians should be asking, "What's in your mind?" We just don't, quite frankly, most of us do not spend enough time with the instruction manual. Most of us are satisfied with, "Well, I go to this church, and that's pretty cool. They teach right out of the Bible. I'm getting fed tremendously." It's not enough. It's not enough. Your studies tell us that I'll be lucky if you retain 5 to 10%, if that, of what you've heard here today. You have to get into this on a daily, regular basis if you want it to have any impact in your life. And why? Verse 4 continues with this, that through endurance and through the encouragement of what? The Scriptures. Put the word Bible in there. That we might have hope. You see, God has designed the Bible in this really cool way, that when you follow the meaning of the Bible from story to story, from book to book, it produces endurance and encouragement, which gives you what? Hope. Football players study that playbook, they get the plays right, and they score touchdowns. Scientists use the theorems and things that they have, and they create new things. They solve world problems. They get cancer medicine that works, but they've got to have something that they work off of. You know, lawyers and judges, they aren't effective unless they understand the code of laws. And we as Christians are not going to have any kind of impact, any kind of effect, live any kind of a life unless we have Scripture, because it's going to give us endurance and encouragement, which gives us hope. We cannot survive a life of serving others without hope. The hope that we will inherit life, eternal life with God. Think of it this way. How do you think Jesus endured Gethsemane? That's the garden where he was praying the night before he was crucified. And he prayed for God to take the cup away from him. And then Golgotha, when he was crucified, how do you think he survived that? Hebrews 12:2 is interesting. It says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." In other words, what Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus was able to get through Gethsemane and get through Golgotha and do what he had to do to die for us, because he knew that he and all who believe in him would one day be with God the Father in heaven. And you know how he knew it? Because that's what God's word says. And that's how he endured, and that's how we can endure. Third component, one which we, I think, take too lightly as well. If we're going to live a life of serving others, we need to pray, and pray a lot. Verses 5 and 6 say this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting. In this section where Paul's talking about you need to serve others, and you know this is how you're going to do it, get into Scripture, and he ends it up by praying. Now, he's praying for those he's writing to be changed and to live a life of self-denial and serving others. And it's interesting. I mean, Paul was, you know, I think there's an argument he made that he was the greatest evangelist God ever put on the planet. Did tremendous work for God. If anybody had the right, if you will, to think, "I'm pretty good with God, I can do this," it would be Paul. And what did Paul do? He prayed. And if Paul needed to pray to see that his teachings would change people, may I suggest to you that we ought to be praying too, because if Paul needed to, then we absolutely need to be praying. Jesus calls us to tell those who are not saved about him. Jesus calls us to come alongside people who are struggling with their faith. That's what we saw in the first two verses. And Jesus calls us to live a life of serving others. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs believers to serve others. In verse 3, he points out that Christ should be our role model. In verse 4, he talks about Scripture giving us endurance and encouragement to do that. And in verses 5 and 6, he says, better pray about it so you can do it. So that's your roadmap to serve others. That's the first component of living a life of a saved person. Second component, believers should have a life of hope. Verse 13, we're in section 7 to 13. I'm going to skip to the end, verse 13, because Paul prays again. You'll find Paul prays a lot. Paul prays for those who are saved, and his prayer is this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul is telling believers we should have a life that's filled with hope. But you know what? Everybody who's saved, everybody that's put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ knows full well that being saved does not equate to being insulated from suffering and tragedy. That's something that the world throws at us that makes it difficult for us to walk around having hope. Isn't that right? For example, a young 33-year-old coworker dies of breast cancer. Both parents die in their early 60s, one of cancer, one from a heart attack. Job stress causes sleepless nights and nearly ruins a marriage. Those are just a few examples from my life. And I'm sure each of you has a similar, if not more tragic, example of suffering. Life at times is hard. Life at times for me has been hard. And the point is this: with all this suffering, with all this tragedy that just seems to go on in the world, how can we be expected to live a life of hope? Paul has an answer. First, Paul says in verse 13, we have a God of hope. Now, that may sound rather simple, but let's dig into that a little deeper. Hebrews 11:6 says this. Listen to this. This is interesting. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he, God, exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, Hebrews is just saying what, to really make it simple, there is a God, and this God will save you from your sins and take you to heaven. That's what Hebrews is saying. But it's also saying you got to believe that. You know, we need to believe that God really does exist, and we need to believe that he's a God of hope. That's the first and most fundamental step of having hope in your life. Sounds simple, but again, let's go back to what the world does to us. The world constantly and relentlessly tries to tell us that that's not true. Oh, there isn't a God. Or if there is a God, here's what I think God is. We reinvent who God is all the time. That's what the world does. Oh, the God that I know, he loves everybody. He wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. Oh, okay. I mean, that's who they created, that God. That's not the God of the Bible. You know, oh, the God that I know, he wants to make sure that on this earth you have, you know, you're a prince. You're a child of God. You know, you just need to have the right prayer life and you're going to be rich beyond King Solomon's dreams. No, that's not the God of the Bible, but that's the God that some people invent. We need to understand who God is. Secondly, this God of the Bible, he's a God who speaks words of promises to believers, to people who are saved. Check this out. We're going to go through verses 8 to 12 here. In verses 8 to 9, Paul talks about Christ becoming a servant so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All right? First of all, Gentiles are everybody that's not a Jew. Okay? Anybody who's not Jewish is a Gentile. Okay? And Paul was the apostle for the Gentiles. I mean, you know, that was his mission. So in verse 9, he starts quoting Old Testament scripture. Verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18:49 when he says this, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Then in verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 when he says this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Then he quotes in verse 11, Psalm 117:1, when he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him." And finally, in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11:10 when he says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." What's all that mean? First of all, we have to understand what the root of Jesse is. It's just another name for Jesus Christ. I could do a whole sermon on that, but that, if you study what the root of Jesse is, it's referring to Jesus Christ. So the verses become a little more easier to understand if you realize he's talking about Jesus Christ there. And Paul is quoting these Old Testament scriptures to give hope. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying, I see the big picture here of what God's trying to do throughout history. And the big picture is that he's going to incorporate the Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew, he's going to fold them in, if you will, in with the Jewish people, and they now become part of the group of people that can be saved. So in other words, he's saying everybody, Gentiles and Jews, that's everybody, has a chance to be saved. Everyone can have the hope that they're going to be saved because of the root of Jesse, because of Jesus Christ. So we have a God of hope. We have to understand and believe that. We have that hope because of Jesus Christ, and everybody has that hope. Everybody has the chance to get to heaven. And third, he says, and this is one, he says, we can live in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Check out the second half of verse 13 that we had earlier read. It says this, "So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Boy, how often do we overlook the Holy Spirit? You do understand he's part of the Trinity of God, okay? I mean, sermons all the time talk about God the Father. Sermons all the time talk about Jesus Christ the Son. Quite frankly, you don't hear a lot of sermons that talk about the Holy Spirit, do you? I mean, but that's who Jesus said was going to be hanging around until he comes back again to help us out. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit's pretty important. And here's why the Holy Spirit's so important. We are born sinful. Everybody is born sinful. I don't care how cute that little baby is. The baby's born with sin because of what Adam and Eve did. And because of that sin nature, we are people who, if left to our own designs, are self-promoting, self-reliant, and self-determined. In other words, if left to our own designs, our Trinity is me, myself, and I. Okay? That's our Trinity if we're just left alone. Romans 8:6-7 says it this way, literally, "The mind of the flesh is dead, but the mind of the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "is life and peace. For the mind of the flesh is hostile to God." Scripture says it plainly. We are by nature hostile to God. It's not in our nature to just buddy up with God and say, "God, just take me. Whatever you have me do, I want to do it." No, we go, "Lord, I'd like you to help me out, but you know, other than that, would you kind of stay away from me?" That's our nature. It's only because of the Holy Spirit that we can be changed. The Holy Spirit enables us to have the strength and the courage and the wisdom. So to have hope. So we live a life of hope because, number one, we have a God of hope. That's what he's all about. He gives us this promise of hope through the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. And then he's provided us with the Holy Spirit, who's going to give us the ability, the power to have hope. And that's all well and good, but now you're still left with the question, well, I don't understand what this hope is. Should I just be walking around with a big grin on my face? No, it would help, but we have to understand what hope is as far as God is concerned, as far as what Scripture is trying to teach us. Because if you do as the world would have you do, and you put your hope in money, health, family, friends, fun, or I don't know why you would even do this in this day and age, but even if you put your hope in the government, all right, every one of those things will eventually fail you. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be next week. It might be next month. It might be next year. But certainly, at the end of your life, every one of those things will fail you, because none of them are going to do you any good at that point. That's for sure. But for most of us, I'd suggest for almost every one of us, we will experience the failure of any one of those things. Family, friends, government, you pick it. Think of it this way, and bear with me on this example. Don't jump to the conclusion, because you're going to think, oh, what's he doing? Let's say a whole bunch of bills come in the mail tomorrow. And before you open them, you hope you have enough money to pay them in your bank account. All right? You might have enough money. Then again, you might not have enough money to cover those bills. That's the kind of hope this world gives you. It's sort of like a cross your fingers, hope to die kind of hope. You know, it's not very certain, is it? You can't depend on it. It can fail you. Now, this is the part I want you to bear with me until I get to the end. Let's take those same set of bills come in, but now imagine you have $1 billion in your bank account. Oh, let's go for it. Let's say you got $1 trillion. I can't even imagine what that is. But you have a ton of money in your bank account. When those very same bills come and you haven't opened them, you know, now I think you're pretty certain that you're going to be able to pay those bills, right? No, wait for it. That's the kind of hope God gives the saved. Not the hope that your bills are going to be taken care of. Okay? Not that. It's the kind of hope that you could be certain that no matter how much suffering you have in this life, God has a place for you in heaven, which is unfathomably better than anything this world can provide, and God has it for you for all eternity. So that's what biblical hope is. It's not, oh, man, I hope God's up there and I hope he's got my back. No, it's, I know God's up there and he's got my back. That's hope. It's a hope that is certain. It's a hope that can never fail you. And here's the coolest part. It's unimaginably good. You can sit here all day and imagine what heaven is going to be like, but Scripture tells us you can't go there. I can think of all the Star Trek analogies I want, and it's going to be, you know, that much of heaven. Because Scripture says this. This is a cool verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now check that out. You're saved. You're living there, your life, and you know God has a place for me in heaven. And it is so cool, it is so fantastic that you can't dream up how good it's going to be. That's how good it's going to be. Now what do you think about those bills that are coming in mail? You know, come today, Lord. I'm not wishing that you have problems with your bills, you know, so, and I'll pray that you don't. Okay. Next. Believers should have a life of sanctification. Now, read with me. We're going to chew on these next set of verses, 14 to 21. But I like reading Scripture out loud. I think there's a lot of merit to that. Let's go through it. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's everybody, not you. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, and I was going to practice that, but I butchered it. Anyway, sorry. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Okay. We're to live a life serving others. We're to live a life of hope. And now we're to live a life of sanctification. Let's figure out what that means. Paul, in these verses, is expressing his appreciation to his brothers in Christ. He commends them for the good work that they're doing. And what is that good work? He talks about their efforts to instruct one another and his efforts to spread the gospel of Christ. And there's one word in these verses that describes the life Paul wants to live and the life he wants these other brothers in Christ to live, and it's the word sanctified. Now, sanctification is one of those words where it's hard to wrap yourself around what that word is. It's a word that may not seem relevant to you. But if you're a believer in Christ, if you're saved, it should be very relevant. Let me give you an analogy. Sanctification is sort of like one of those medical terms that only doctors understand. And that medical term, really, it doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't have any relevance until you're sick and injured, and your life depends on that medical term, right? All of a sudden, it becomes pretty relevant. For example, you may not know what a cervical discectomy and foraminotomy is, but trust me, if you have severe cervical neck pain that travels down one of your arms, painful, into your hands and fingertips, suddenly, that surgical procedure will have great relevance to you, and you will want to know what it means and what it does, because it is your perhaps only chance of relieving that pain. It's the same with sanctification. Once Christ comes into your life, it becomes very relevant. But what is it? What is it? Interestingly, there's a pretty simple definition of sanctification in these verses, and it's contained by looking at the combination of verse 16 and verse 18. Here's how you do this. The aim of Paul's ministry in verse 16 is to present the Gentiles to God who are what? Sanctified. All right? And in verse 18, Christ's aim in Paul's ministry is what? The obedience of the Gentiles. So Paul is defining sanctification by using another word for it. He's saying, look, my job is to make sure the Gentiles are sanctified, because what Christ wants from the Gentiles is their obedience. So sanctification can be simply thought of as obedience to Christ, or to put it another way, to live a life that becomes more like Christ. All right? You be obedient to what Christ wants you to do, you're being sanctified. Obedience, sanctification. Got it? What does it look like? How can I recognize it? Well, suppose in your marriage you are harsh and condescending to your spouse. Notice I haven't picked a male or female subject here. I'm no dummy. All right, your spouse, whoever that might be, male or female, you are harsh and condescending to that spouse. But let's say you're in that instruction manual, the Bible, and God's word touches your heart, and now you begin to show love and respect to your spouse. That's sanctification. That's obedience to Christ. Let's use another example. Suppose at work, you're in an office setting, and you find it convenient to help yourself to the office supplies, which really don't belong to you, and it really is stealing, but you don't think of it that way. But then suppose one day after you're saved and you're chewing on who Christ is and you start thinking about, he died for my sins and this just doesn't seem right. So you stop stealing. You stop helping yourself. That may sound simple, but that's sanctification. That's another form of sanctification. Sanctification does not mean you are perfect or sinless, because in this life that can't ever happen. It's a journey, not a destination, as the saying goes. Sanctification simply means you are striving, you are trying your best to be obedient to Christ. You are trying as best as you can to be more Christ-like in your actions and behavior. That's sanctification. Well, then it kind of begs the question then, Bob, you've already told me that Paul has taught us that Jesus Christ has saved me from all these sins. So he's already taken care of them. Why is sanctification important? I mean, I want to be clear about this. You cannot work your way into heaven. Sanctification is not part of getting you saved. This is a message to people who are already saved. So for some reason, Paul, the Bible, Jesus, everybody that's connected with the Bible thinks it's important that we act more like Christ, even though he's already saved us from our sins. I think the answer is looking again at 14 to 21. Remember, we hear about the believers instructing one another, instructing each other about God's word, about scripture, about Christ's gospel message. And Paul is spreading the gospel too. And so in verse 21, we see these words again at the end. After he talks all about everybody doing this, and that's a great thing, he says, why is it good? Because those who have never been told of him, Jesus, will see, and those who have never heard of Jesus will understand. This is why sanctification is important. When we are saved, we are called to be obedient to Christ. We are called to be sanctified. And what Christ wants is people to come to him. And he wants believers to lead others to him. Again, we don't save anybody. Jesus does the saving. But he sure would like us to play a part in getting people to him. And when we're obedient to Christ, when we're sanctified, others will notice and be drawn to him. Trust me on this one. When you are obedient to Christ in this world, when sanctification happens in your life, the world will notice. Because to the world, you're different. You will stand out. Now, assuredly, to some people, they will find that offensive. They will walk away from that. They will run away from that. But some people will not. Some people will be drawn to Jesus Christ because of what they see in your life. A life of serving others. A life of hope. Somebody is going to say to you someday, man, I don't know what it is about you, but you just have this, I don't know, you just seem to have hope and joy in your, and I want what you have. And, how did you get that? And I hope you are prepared to say, it's going to sound simple because I love Jesus Christ, and that's turned my life around. Bam! That's good stuff. And you know what? For every person that you say that to that might run away from you, there's going to be some people who say, would you tell me more? And that's what Jesus wants. That's what Jesus wants. Last component. Believers should have a life of prayer. Verses 30 to 33. First of all, let me make this really clear. People get so freaked out sometimes about prayer, especially if you ask them to pray out loud. I can't pray out loud. I don't know those big words like you know, Bob. You know what? I tend not to use big words in my prayers. Because you know why? Prayer is talking to God. So I talk to God the way I talk to Kirk Cantor. the way I talk to my wife, the way I talk to John Zalonis, the way I talk to Brad. Yo, Brad. Yo, God. Okay, maybe I don't say yo because I don't talk like that. But it's just talking to him, right? All right, let's look at Paul's prayer. And there's a lot of things we could do here, but I just want to show you one neat little component of prayer here. Read with me. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You know, this isn't the first time Paul prayed in this section. We already talked about his prayer in verse 13, where he said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In fact, if you look at all of Paul's writings, and he wrote, you know, many of the New Testament books of the Bible, you look through his writings, and he prays a lot. He obviously considers prayer something pretty important in the life of a believer. And in his prayers, there's a component that I kind of picked up that I'm going to call the so that principle. He's done it in the two verses we looked at today. But just check out all the times Paul ends his prayers with the words so that. I'll just run through them real quick. Romans 15:13, so that you may overflow with hope. Another prayer, Ephesians 1:17, so that you may know him better. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Philippians 1:10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Colossians 1:11, so that, he ends his prayer, you may have great endurance and patience. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he ends his prayer with, so that you will be blameless and holy. And I'm looking at people trying to write and keep up with me and saying, this guy really talks fast. I have notes up here. If anybody really wants these verses, just come see me. I'm sorry that people are going, slow down. Last one, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, he ends his prayer with, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Do you have a boring prayer life? I mean, do you have a prayer life at all, maybe is the better question. The so that principle is the tonic for a boring or non-existent prayer life. You see, many times our prayers are aimless. They have no end game. They have no goal. You know, God bless somebody or someone, but we don't have any goal in mind. Why do we want them to be blessed? When you add the so that to your prayers, it forces you to ask yourself, what do I really want God to do in this person's life that I'm praying for, or my own life? Yeah, we all want to be blessed, but why? What particular blessing do we want? The so that kind of, it gives a reason for praying a particular prayer, and really, if you don't have a reason, a particular reason, maybe it's not worth praying at all. Now, understand this. The so that principle or component of prayer is not for us to, it's not designed to tell God what he should do or to help God carry out his plans for us and others. You know, his plan is perfect. He doesn't need us to assist him. We don't need to help him tweak his plan. His plan's perfect, okay? Let's get that straight. The so that part of prayer for us is to focus our thoughts, our plans, to make sure they're consistent with God's plan. Now, I find that this principle pretty challenging, but it's also encouraging because it focuses me to wonder why I'm praying for my wife, Linda. Why am I praying for my sons, Nick and Kirk? Why am I praying for my good friends? Why am I praying for my coworkers? Why am I praying for myself? And when you kind of put that so that on the end of the prayer, it kind of helps you figure out, well, is what I'm asking really what God would want? And let me give you an example. Lord, please bless my marriage. Sounds good, right? So far. Don't let my wife get on the computer tonight. Uh-oh. So that she doesn't see those porn sites that I've been looking at, and it won't ruin my marriage. Now, you know, that it's good that you don't want your marriage ruined, but trust me, it's not in God's plan that he helps you sneak around looking at porn sites and not get caught. That's not a good prayer. And you know what? Sometimes we have prayers like that. We just don't finish the sentence. You know, Lord, you know, help me out and bless my marriage. And then we just don't say it like out loud in our mind. Yeah, because I really messed up, but I just don't want to get caught. You know, the better prayer might be this one. Lord, please bless my marriage. Same beginning. Help me confess to my wife what I've been doing online so that she can help me avoid this sin. And she and I can help heal my marriage. Now, that's a prayer that I can assure you is right with God's plan. Not that he wants you to be on porn sites, but he wants healing. He wants you to get rid of sin. He understands we all are going to sin. Being saved doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It means you try not to sin anymore. And he likes those kind of prayers. So, live a life serving others. Live a life of hope. Live a life of sanctification, obedience to Christ, and live a life of prayer. In the Spider-Man movie, Uncle Ben, who's like the surrogate father of Peter Parker, a.k.a. Spider-Man, and Uncle Ben doesn't know that Spider-Man is Peter Parker, but he says to Peter, and this is like the famous tagline in the movie and in the comic books, he says, "With great power comes great responsibility." Now, Paul, if he were to paraphrase that for us as believers, he might say it this way: with a great gift comes great responsibility. The great gift is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. When we get that, again, we're not just sitting here holding our ticket going, "Man, when's that train to heaven coming? It's going to be by here any second." No, we have some responsibilities in whatever life left here on earth that God has blessed us with. And it's to live a life of serving others. And my challenge to you is, are you doing that? We are to live a life of hope. Do we walk around exuding despair and lack of joy or anger, or do we walk around with hope, the assurance that we know where we're going? A life of sanctification. I mean, do you live your life desiring? No, that's not good enough. A lot of people desire to live like Christ. We really ought to be asking ourselves, are we trying to live like Christ? You know, a lot of people desire to have $1 million. But let me tell you, for most of us, every one of us, unless you work at it, you're not going to get that $1 million. We want to, a lot of us who are saved say, "Boy, I want to be more like Christ." Wanting doesn't make it so. You have to try. And finally, live a life of prayer. And here's my challenge to you. Do you have a prayer life? Do you have a prayer life with depth? Do you have point and meaning to your prayers? And when you live a life serving others with hope, being sanctified, obedient to Christ, and in prayer, you will draw others to Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll take quick questions.
I just want to say that your message really spoke to me this morning, especially about serving others, because I'm being called to serve a lot of people right now, and I've been feeling very just like getting empty.
Mm. Mm.
Because if you try to do it on your own, you can't. You really do need the power of the Holy Spirit and his love and everything that he gives you. Once he pours that into you, then you can pour out to others. So I just want to thank you for...
Well, I want to thank you for sharing. If you didn't hear that, Stephanie and I know where her heart's at. She's really trying to help some people who are weak, as Paul would define it, in maybe in their faith right now. And it does wear you down. And it wears you down more, as Stephanie was saying, when you get into this habit of thinking, I need to do this. No, it's with God's help, I will have the endurance and encouragement to do that. That's what verse 5 is about. Thanks for sharing that. Anybody else? Yes.
And I think it's probably because of the personal weaknesses that I struggle with is I can strive very much to be more like Christ, completely independent of a relationship with Christ. And so to me, there's a disconnect between sanctification and obedience where it has to be based on a relationship. I don't, like, to me, it's not, okay, I'm a believer and I strive to be more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me like you focus more on strive instead of just hang out with Christ. Because my personal struggle is I can do this. I can do this. Go, go, go. But it's completely independent of Christ. And so to me, it's like I have to realize that I can't. If I'm doing anything independent of Christ, it's me doing it.
Yeah. Good. I think I know where you're going. I'm glad that you're having me clarify that. When I talk about striving, yes, it's all built on your relationship with Christ. I mean, we can't be part of the sanctification process unless we're a believer, unless we already have that relationship. Remember, Paul's message is to people who are already saved. The message of sanctification means nothing to an unsaved person because they can't even deal with that yet because they don't have a relationship with Christ. So the sanctification process starts, begins, continues, and ends because of your relationship with Christ. The point I was trying to make with striving is I think sometimes believers fall into the trap of kind of desiring to do that and not realizing that there is a process with the help of the Holy Spirit, with prayer, you know, with getting into Scripture, those three components and that relationship with Christ is what's going to allow you to become sanctified. In other words, become more like Christ. But it has to be, there has to be an effort on our part. Because if you just sit back and desire it, I mean, he's not the witch that twitches her nose or the genie that comes out of the bottle. We have to continually focus on the fact that I play a part in the sanctification process. I'm not going to do it alone, but because of my relationship with Christ, I need to be in prayer. I need to be, you know, focused on God's word. I need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit that will enable me to get sin more and more out of my life, which is part of the obedience to Christ. Did that make sense? Right, and you can't do that.
No.
You will fail.
So that,
yeah.
It's really easy, especially because it brings pride to us to just go, 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 look what I've accomplished for God. But
mm-hmm.
Bringing glory to me, so, you know.
Yep. Well, that's why Paul, even when he talked about his own self, he made sure he said he referred to the Spirit.
Yeah.
Being, you know, he did it, but he did it because the Spirit gave him the ability to do it.
Both things are true. We have to figure out how to resolve and understand, and I think maturity in Christ helps you to understand that effort and work. If you read in James, faith without works is dead. yet other places are saying, you know, abide with me, for apart from me you can do nothing. Well, does that mean that I should do or no? No, it's all true. We need to do all the working we're doing is through Christ, through the Spirit. And I think some people try to then say, well, then I don't know how to do it without my own effort.
Well, and keep in mind, all this sanctification stuff, all the things that sound like works, has nothing to do with your salvation.
Right.
You're already saved. Again, the message is to people who are already saved. But the faith without works is dead. What it's saying is, when you're saved, your life is changed. I mean, the Bible says we're reborn again. We have a new life. Well, if we're just living the same old life, James is saying, you know, maybe you ought to go back to square one, you know, and think about this. I mean, when you're saved, your life is going to be changed. And Paul is giving some meat to the bone in chapter 15 as to what that changed life is going to look like. And it's going to look like that, yes, you're right, because you have a relationship with Jesus. That's first and foremost. But through prayer, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through this idea of hanging on to Scripture, you know, as much as you can, and serving others, you're now going to look different to everybody. And that's looking different is what the Bible calls sanctification. Because as you're obedient to Christ, you become different. But you become different because you've been made different by your faith in Jesus Christ. So every time you think about works, make sure you understand, well, that's for people who are already saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. You have faith, you're saved. You don't lose that. You can't lose that. He's going to hold on to you forever. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. My favorite verse, Philippians 1:6. You know,
nothing can pluck us
from God. Yeah, so we're saved. But now, what are you going to do with it? And that's the sanctification process. And the tools to be sanctified because of your relationship is the Holy Spirit, is prayer, is Scripture. Okay. We got communion.